Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for everyone who is here. Help us to listen to your word, not what I say, but what you say. If what I say is forgettable and incorrect, then let it be forgotten. But what you have to say, let it stick and remain permanently. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We had titles of the Tanakh last week, New Testament this week, and then present tense next week. This is quite elastic because you asked me for titles. So I'm going to start looking at the Apocrypha period with, we're not going into the Apocrypha, but the events that happened there. Daniel 8 and 9 and 11, Antiochus Epiphanes, the remnants of what had been Alexander's empire. Alexander was dead and the kingdom was split into four, and Antiochus Epiphanes got Israel. Epiphanes was a blasphemous title in itself because it meant God manifest, illustrious one. So we'd already had delusions of grandeur. And he takes over Judea. There were rebellions against him. There was something like 40,000 people killed and a similar number enslaved during the time. And eventually his behaviour became so gross that the Maccabees rebelled and fought against him. He had sacrificed a pig in the temple. He tried to force people to worship Zeus and forced the Jewish people to abandon Judaism and to eat forbidden foods themselves, such as pig flesh. And just before we go any further, does anybody ever watch The Last Night of the Proms?
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Near the end, with all the patriotic songs, and the guest singer, who's had the lion's share of the night, will be brought on to sing Rule Britannia. And the conductor, whoever he or she is, goes to collect them. It's tradition. And the people in the audience whistle. And they whistle this.
Have I got the right track?
No, I haven't.
Conquered
Canaan. It was indeed. Yeah.
And it was written to celebrate the Duke of Cumberland's victory in Scotland against Bonnie Prince Charlie and his mob.
Yeah.
And interestingly enough, the flower Sweet William was developed in this country after William Duke of Cumberland. Uh-huh. The Scots have a weed in Scotland, and after the Duke of Cumberland they call it Stinking Billy.
Stinking Billy, yeah. But that became part of Judas Maccabeus.
Indeed.
And he was the conquering hero. Why the promenaders whistleth when the guest singer comes out, I've no idea. But obviously that was stolen, for thine be the glory. But it's a similar theme. Mm-hmm. Judah Maccabee was the conquering hero. And of course, in thine be the glory, it's the Messiah. But the Maccabean revolt cleansed and restored the temple. And then we have Hanukkah, which gets a brief mention in John chapter 10. It says it was the time of dedication. It was winter in Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch when once again people came to question him. So Hanukkah gets the brief acknowledgement in the Gospel. Daniel refers to Antiochus Epiphanes as an abomination. Abomination of desolation is mentioned more than once. And in chapter 12, he's looking forward to the end times when the coming Antichrist. But in Matthew 24, Jesus is responding to his apostles' questions when they've pointed out the beautiful temple walls and how wonderful it all is, and Jesus tells them there's going to come a time when this doesn't stand. And then he says, let's have a look, 24 verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and whoever reads, let him understand. And I know that lots of people think that that refers to 70 AD with the destruction of the temple then. It could well be both that and the end times. For me personally, that is very much an end time prophecy. In verse 22, Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And we're warned that we have to endure to the end. And in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we were just talking about that before. This is a warning from Jesus. Not that his friends and followers are going to see this, but it is certainly a warning for us. And when Jesus spoke to the Jewish people, to his friends, and even to those people who hated him, he spoke in a way that he knew his audience would understand. When he referred to the abomination of desolation, with a history like Antiochus Epiphanes, in the fairly recent background, he knew, they knew, what he was talking about. So the forthcoming abomination of desolation, which was a threat to Israel and to any believer, he knew that they would understand this was going to be something particularly evil, as Antiochus had been, and what it had cost the Jewish nation. When he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and Nicodemus was a celebrated leader within Israel, he was a rabbi, and he talked about being born again, he knew that Nicodemus would understand, and it's the six born agains that I take it we know what they are, that a Jewish person could have altogether. And Jesus was very complimentary towards Nicodemus. He calls him the teacher in Israel. But he didn't understand what Jesus was getting at with the born again spiritually. He understood it from the point of view of Judaism. But Jesus knew that he knew what he was talking about when he talked about being born again. When he spoke about shepherds and looking after the flock, I am the good shepherd. And he talks about sitting in the doorway to protect the sheep when they were at night time they would go into shelters, and the sheep couldn't get out, they had to go through the shepherd to get out, so they were safe. And the following morning he would call them by name and the sheep would follow him by name. And when Jesus was talking about that kind of example, he knew his audience would follow and understand, and he was demonstrating he is that kind of shepherd. So he never spoke to people that obliquely that they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. He tailored his message so that people would understand where he was coming from. And the future tyrant that would oppose God, Israel, and the Jewish people, and all believers in God, they would understand this was going to be horrific. And I think the apostles in Matthew 24 got the message that this was the time of the end times. Can we turn, please, to Psalm 121? Go through a couple of scriptures, well, four scriptures altogether, quite quickly. Psalm 121, almost a cliche, we say it so often, verse 4 and 5. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. And Isaiah chapter 12. Verse 2, sorry. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has also become my salvation. And Matthew chapter 2. Verse 21. She, Jesus' mum, Miriam, will bring forth a son, and in most translations, of course, will say, you shall call his name Jesus. But it's the same as Isaiah, it's the same as the book of Hosea, this is Yeshua. God is my salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, it's the inference in the name of who and what the Messiah is. His name is Yeshua. He is God is my salvation. And in Luke chapter 2, this is a week later, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Again, this is the one who was sent to the people of Israel. He says himself, he is here for the Jewish people. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, Messiah. The Spirit led him into the temple, and he saw the child Jesus, his parents, doing for him according to the custom of the law. And then he says what has become a very famous prayer, mainly in the Anglican Church, but elsewhere. And it's a 4th century canticle. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. I don't believe these little verses are put there for chance. The name of the Lord and the glory of your people Israel, I think it stands out to me like a very bright light. This is what Jesus was about. He is Jewish, he is of the Jewish nation, and it is for the glory of your people Israel. It does not in any way, shape or form mean because they are chosen they have special favours of making salvation outside of the salvation of Christ crucified, but they remain the chosen people. They are his nation, they are his people right up to this moment. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says to Israel, the Lord your God, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst yourselves, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Almost all the early church were Jewish. They would meet in synagogues. Yes, there were Gentile believers, but when Paul was persecuting the church the believers, right up to Damascus, he got letters of authority from the high priests for this odd cultish behaviour that he couldn't tolerate. And it was the Jewish people he persecuted. If there were Gentile believers, Paul probably couldn't care less, because that they were worshipping some sort of cultish thing he didn't care for, but for Jewish people to do it, this was a dreadful sin. And it was the Jews he was chasing after, because they were following this strange new pagan religion as far as he was concerned. And when I was at school, I was brought up within the Catholic Church, and I wouldn't say we were told this, but we were allowed to believe, almost like osmosis, that Saul was Jewish. And at Damascus, when Christ appeared to him, he saw the light and he hit the floor. It was some sort of baptism, and when he came up off the floor, he then became Christian. and thus his name was changed to Saul to Paul. And we weren't specifically taught it, but we were certainly allowed, led along that path and allowed to think it. This, of course, is rubbish. Saul and Paul is the same person. Paul was his Gentile Roman name. When he was arrested the first time, I think, in the Acts, they were going to scourge him. And he says to the guy about to carry it out, "Is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen?" And they fall away from him as though he's got the plague. And they go and get the commander, and he says, "You're a Roman citizen. It cost me a small fortune." And Paul says, "Yeah, but I was born a Roman citizen." The Paul and Saul thing is synonymous. It always appears to be a difficulty, certainly within Christian schools or named denominational schools, that in some way or other Paul had to change his name because he was now a Christian. And such is not the case. Paul was a Jew. Paul worshipped as a Jew, and so did Jesus. And Jesus will return as a Jew. Jesus didn't come to create the Christian church, as an awful lot of people seem to think. He came to call sinners to repentance and belief and salvation. Irrespective of what their background was, if you believe in Christ, it doesn't make any difference. But he was first sent to the children of Israel. When Jesus went into Samaria, he goes into Shechem and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says to her, "Salvation is of the Jews." But she knew enough to know that Jacob had dug this well for them. She knew enough to know who the Messiah was. But he said to her, quite explicitly, "Salvation is of the Jews." This is the kind of thing that the church forgets too easily. Salvation is of the Jews. The whole thing is a Jewish belief in Christ that will come. The Bible is a Jewish book. And we have a Jewish Saviour. And the Jewish Saviour came to the children of Israel first. And his concern for the children of Israel is the same as it ever was. And when he meets the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, have a look at that. This is a lady whose daughter is possessed, and she's Canaanite. This was the land that was to become the promised land. When Joshua was leading the Israelites into Canaan, and they'd been commanded to destroy the people that were there because Israel had been kept in Egypt for so long, whilst the sin of the Canaanites was building up to totally unacceptable to Almighty God. We don't really appreciate the depth of the sin of the Canaanites. We read words on a page, and unless you really look at what's being said, harlotry, pagan worship, really disgusting sexual practices as part of that worship, temple prostitutes, male and female. Now, this didn't have anything to do with Israel at the time, but in Leviticus, they're being told, you're going into a land, you destroy the people there because the sin is so great, the land is vile, the people are vile, and you must not behave like that. But they do. And here we have a woman who is a Canaanite woman. Now, I'm not saying that to criticise her. And I'm not trying to read anything into it because she has a severely demon-possessed daughter in verse 22. But she knows enough to know, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." And he doesn't answer. Now, obviously, Jesus is leading her to draw her out. This isn't a deliberate, rude stance he's taking. And the disciples say, "Chase her away, she won't leave us alone." And then he says to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she came to worship him. She knew who he was. Son of David was one of his titles. She calls him Lord. She worships him. And he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." True, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And he tells her how great her faith is. Let it be done as you desire. Now, I don't know what this woman's history was, but the history of the Canaanites was truly dreadful. But somewhere along the line, at some point in her life, she has come to know who the Messiah is and came to him for that. But he emphasizes again, he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And the lost sheep of Israel had been lost because they followed the Canaanite practice, which was truly disgusting. And in Matthew 10, Jesus has sent out his 12 apostles, not to the Gentiles, not to the Goyim, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where he was sending them first. And we can just look at a few of the promises. We're going to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. Oh, sorry, beg your pardon, verse 3, sorry. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I will bring them back to their folds. They should be fruitful and increase. I will set shepherds over them and will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment, righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. And the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. This is the Jewish Messiah. And Ezekiel 36. Verse 21. Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They will not defile themselves any more with their idols, or with their detestable things, or their transgressions. I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is not the exile for Babylon. This is not all the countries and where I've sent them. And this is a promise where the two nations that have been split with Solomon's death, that's now going to be a thing of the past. This is Israel returning to where they belong. That was Ezekiel 37, wasn't it? Did that say 36 or 37?
He said 36.
Beg your pardon. I was supposed to read both of them. Well, that's Ezekiel 37. I will now look at Ezekiel 36. Sorry about that. Verse 21. The reason why God has done this, the reason why he's promised this, is because I had concern for my holy name. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I don't do this for you, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And then back to the reading I did the wrong way around. He says he will take the children of Israel from among the nations. It's not because they deserve this. It's not because there's something special about them, other than the fact that he has made them chosen. It is for his name's sake. And his promise he made on the strength of his own holiness, that is why he will honour that promise. All of this history, all of these promises, the Jewish people will have known, the apostles would have known. I go into Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen again, and he's about to leave them. And he's telling them to stay in Jerusalem. They will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in verse 5 of chapter 1. And they say in chapter 6, when they come together, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And his answer is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's not denying the fact that those times and seasons exist, but it's not the apostles' problem or their project or their ambition. But they know enough to know, and they still want the oppression of Rome off their backs, so they're asking him outright. And Jesus never minds the question. He doesn't mind an intelligent question where people want to know. The questions that he had in the week before his crucifixion from the religious leaders of the day were there to find fault with him, to trip him up, to make him look a fool. But when the apostles came to him to ask him about the end times, it's a question he's happy to answer. It's not a problem for him. And he's saying there, you are to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But when Israel is going to be restored isn't your problem. He could have told them, as he says on his way to be crucified, when the women were weeping for him, he says, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. Because he knows what's coming. Not that far away, in 70 AD, there is going to be more than 1 million people killed, according to Josephus, in the rebellion in Rome in 66 to 70 AD, when they ransacked Jerusalem. He simply tells the women there, weep for yourselves and for your children, not for me, because what's coming. He didn't say to the disciples that there's going to be truly terrible times here. You know, Israel's going to disappear. And 60 years following that, the Bar Kokhba rebellion, and there was nearly 600,000 people killed in the final battle at Betar, it was a siege which took several years. There were 50,000 killed, and then the diaspora from 136 AD onwards. He didn't tell them that. They would have been disheartened, to say the least. But they were asking a valid question. He said, that's not your problem. You go and spread my word. What happens after that? What happens with Israel? That's for the Father to sort out. It wasn't going to come in their lifetime. And shortly after their lifetime, truly national disaster was going to come on Israel because of their sin. And the diaspora throughout the known Roman world then, and the promises that we just read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they would be returned. None of that was the apostles' concern. But it was God's concern, and it was always God's intention that this is what was going to happen. At that time, when Jesus had just ascended into heaven, the apostles were to get on with spreading the gospel. The problems of Israel were not their concern, but they were God's, and God was going to bring Israel back. And Jesus recognizes to the apostles that it's his Father's timetable. He doesn't say, that's gone. Don't worry about that anymore. He says it's his Father's timetable, not yours. I think this is something that those who would force replacement theology on people should pay attention to. It's a tiny little verse. It's a valid point that Jesus is making to the people closest to him. And there's no denial anywhere, ever, that Israel has ceased to exist, and the promises that he has made in the Tanakh, they are going to be brought at a much later date. In 2 Timothy, can we turn to that please, chapter 3. The validity of the promises that have been made. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Paul to Timothy. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ, through faith.
Sorry, what scripture are you?
Chapter 1 and 2 Timothy, chapter 3.
Yeah.
Verse 15.
Oh, 15.
So. 15, yeah. From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures that he's talking about is the Tanakh. There was no New Testament. And the scriptures that he used, the scriptures that Jesus used, are always the Tanakh. And it's something which seems to be a blind spot with so many Christians, that it simply doesn't matter anymore. The promises of scripture, the warnings, the prophecies, they are as true and as valid as they ever were. All scripture is given by inspiration. Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from childhood. So we've been brought up with and in the Tanakh. And this is, again, tiny little verses, but the importance, the indication of it there, is far from tiny. This is the totally valid of what the Tanakh is, and the Gospels and the rest of Paul's epistles. They are completely linked. They are hand in glove. What the Tanakh is all about. We go to Hosea. And Hosea, again, is the same name as Jesus. Joshua, salvation. Chapter 9. Verse 17. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Who is not familiar with the term the wandering Jews? We're across the page from that in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then a little further on, verse 8. How can I give you up Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. And these, again, are the promises that God is making to Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has only just met Yahweh at the burning bush. He's being sent to the people of Israel. This is to release them from the bondage in Egypt. And Moses says, who shall I send me? Who shall I say sent me? And Yahweh says to Moses, say to Israel, they're already a nation before the Lord. I am has sent me to you. And we look at the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, verse 56. I am has sent Moses to the Israeli slaves in Egypt. And this is Jesus to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50, and you have seen Abraham. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they went absolutely ballistic. They wanted to stone him, and as in several other occasions, he gets out of the way, he slips through, his time hasn't come, so they can't lay a finger on him until the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is the same I am, this is the same title who sent Moses to the nation of Israel, although they didn't yet have a country. And this is Jesus claiming to be the one and the same God, and this is the Jewish Messiah, this is Israel's Messiah. The I am phrase that he's used, it isn't a coincidence. He's saying it out loud, saying who he is, And obviously they want to kill him. And I am Yahweh will save his people. This is his claim. This is who he is. And this is what got him crucified. And we go to Romans, please. We inevitably have to go to Romans. It's almost an apology. Shouldn't look in Romans. Everybody goes to Romans when you're talking about Israel. But why shouldn't we? It's there for a reason. It's said. The promises that are there for a reason. It's the people who follow the replacement theology format who appear to think this should be ripped out of Scripture. Romans 9, verse 27. Quoting Isaiah, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. They have not been forgotten. And Romans 10. This 19, verse 19, this time quoting Moses. First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. And this is what we are called upon to do. Rather than oppose Israel, rather than make an enemy of them, we are called to comfort them and to provoke them to jealousy. This is to be done as an act of love as well as a commandment from Almighty God. And the church sadly fails far too often. This is Paul reminding us as believers, as non-Jewish believers, what we are supposed to be about. And they have been given a spirit of stupor in chapter 11, temporarily. Verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. But that's where they are now, so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. And then the salvation of Israel will be dealt with by Almighty God. Verse 11 and 12. Have they stumbled that they should fall? By no means. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Even in the form of outreach, and of it, Alan has done so much with various synagogues throughout Merseyside and beyond, and we've had them invited here in Kingsway for different events, and it's very well done and it's very friendly. And more than once, even I've heard little snippets of comments that people make that they feel at home here, and they are surprised sometimes by how familiar we are with the Jewish scriptures and how friendly we are towards them. It may not seem like much, but this is something that provokes them to jealousy. The whole system of Ebenezer that takes Jewish people from the former Soviet Union to Israel, this is provoking people to jealousy. A friend of mine who did, as I think I said last week, many years ago, and he was asked by an older Jewish man on board the ferry going to Haifa, why do you do this? Because he knew that it was paid for by a Christian organization. It cost them nothing. And he said, because the God of Israel tells us to. And he said that the guy just stared at him. He was totally speechless. He had nothing else to say. This is provoking them to jealousy. This is what the church is called upon to do. When it does it well, it does it brilliantly. But really, it doesn't do it anywhere near as not as well as it should. It doesn't do it with the full enthusiasm of the church the way it should. Just think, if organisations like Ebenezer and lots of others, and similar to the activities we've had here in outreach to different synagogues, if every church were following a similar path, what would the big provocation to jealousy be like then? It really would make a tremendous impression, and sadly, the bulk of the church either doesn't want to know or is totally anti the whole idea. And this is what we're called to do. It's an act of love. You comfort my people. The very least the Christian church should be doing is praying for Israel. And there are lots of other outreaches, the Christian Friends of Magen David Adom. There are all kinds of things that we can do that all too often the church is either ignorant of or opposes the whole thing. That is not provoking Israel to jealousy. And here we are shown what we're supposed to do and sadly fail to do too often. And the time is running out. And Paul says, we go to verse 15. These are the cliche verses. So many times we've heard it, and you think sometimes that people just want to skip them over. If they're being cast away, in verse 15, is the reconciling of the world, their temporary blindness is so we can be saved. So what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. Our salvation, our time of salvation, however long that period of time is here because of the Jewish blindness in the main, apart from smaller numbers, and those numbers, even in Israel, the Messianic Jewish people, is getting larger. It's still small, but it's getting larger. And it's this period of grace that the Gentiles have been allowed to come into salvation. Once we are saved, apart from anything else that we should do, we should be supporting Israel. It's what we're called to do as believers. It's not a chore. It should be part of our Christian lifestyle. And the verse of the branches were broken off. Verse 17, we are the wild olive tree, were grafted in among the natural, which is impossible biologically. You cannot do that. So the illustration is very apt. God can do this. Do not boast against the branches. Verse 18, I've seen that in other translations. Do not be arrogant. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Our whole faith is of Jewish roots. We looked at very quickly last week at the structure of Scripture and our salvation, and everything biblically, the patriarchs, the whole works. Without it, we would have no salvation. So how can we be arrogant? How can we boast against the Jewish people? And yet we do. And we're warned. If they do not continue in unbelief, in verse 23, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse previous to that. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity towards you, goodness, in this period of grace that we can be saved. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's a tiny little portion of a verse. You can be cut off. I think that's frightening. I think that's frightening for the church. A church that willfully chooses to oppose Israel. It's bad enough being ignorant of Scripture. It's bad enough being indifferent to Israel. Or not knowing. And you say it sometimes to people, and it's as though you're giving them news that they've never heard before, and they've been Christians for a long time. But when the church actively decides to be the enemy of Israel, it's colossal. You're taking on Almighty God. You are really playing with fire, and you're playing with hellfire. This isn't funny. You are telling God he's wrong. God's got it wrong for my political opinion, my bias, my upbringing, my prejudice, whatever it might be. That's what you're saying. God hasn't got it wrong. And the church is really heading for a terrible judgment if it continues to behave in the way that's outlined in those verses. You cannot behave like that. There will be consequences. There will be eternal consequences. God will judge. God is not happy with his church when his church opposes Israel. Irrespective of whatever the sins of Israel are, God will deal with. In the meantime, we are called to comfort his people and provoke them to jealousy. And we seem to be doing our absolute best as a church collectively to go in the opposite direction to where God points. And we're playing with fire. Can we go to... Oh, sorry, just before we do. Verse 29 there of Romans 11, sorry. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And in 2 Corinthians 1, it says all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. That's all the promises. There's countless promises, prophecies that soak the Bible, particularly yes in the Tanakh, but they are promises for Israel that God will carry out. And if all the promises are yes and amen, why aren't we following what God's yes and amen is? Well, the reason is in Ephesians chapter 6, or one of the reasons. Again, it's almost a cliche verse. We've heard it all before. And we were talking about it before we started. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is Satan's time. When Jesus said, praying over Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The devil heard that. Satan is a personality. He exists. Whole sections of the church don't seem to think so. I can remember the Anglican Synod many years ago, quite some years ago, having a vote, and the outcome was that hell didn't exist anymore. Well, that's a good one. Do away with hell with a vote. That's a good trick. But they did. I don't know if they still do. This was some time ago. This was 30 plus years ago. But I remember it making the media. They suddenly decided that the synod has voted that hell doesn't exist. Nice one. If it were only that easy. Matthew 23. Verse 37. There it is. See, your house is left to you desolate. Sorry, that's 38. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Which they did. And which Jesus hammered the Pharisees for, because they claimed to be descendants of these people. And he called them whitewashed tombs. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. The glory of the Lord has departed, as in Samuel, Ichabod. For I say to you, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they will say that. In the meantime, the powers of darkness, Satan, is absolutely determined that Jesus will not return. What will keep him from returning is if Israel doesn't exist. And this is Satan's plan. This sounds like something out of the evil empire in Star Wars. It sounds to Hollywood. But people have no grip on how big and how evil the powers of darkness that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. This is a satanic drive. This is an evil empire, the like of which Hollywood can never produce on screen. And the reality of it is quite horrific. And the reality of it is, as we read in the book of Esther, but we just think that these are words. Haman tried to destroy the Jewish people. Hitler, graphically, we can see these things on newsreels, tried to destroy the Jewish people. It's not a coincidence. 6 million plus is about half the Jewish population of the planet today. Ish, give or take. And Hitler did that much in the space of, from the early 1930s, 33 to 45, something like that, in about 12, 13 years. that portion of the population, this is satanic. And it will come again, it will continue until the very end. And we're boiling up to that now in a way that the church is strolling into it with their eyes half shut, and it's as though it doesn't matter anymore. It's as though that kind of teaching is too fantastic, it's too over the top. Don't get dramatic about it. You don't really believe that in this day and age, do you? And I've had all of that said to me. And the church is asleep, certainly in the West. And Israel is at the centre of all of this, because without Israel, there will be no return of the Messiah. Which sounds incredibly fantastic to say, but Jesus will return to Israel, or he won't return at all. In Zechariah it says that they will look upon him and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. If they don't exist, they can't do that. And it's easy to say, yeah, we know the end. God is going to triumph over Satan. Certainly he is. But he calls upon his church more than anybody else to support, activate, be part of his plan, be obedient, do what he says. To me, scripture is extremely clear of where Israel stands in God's sight. And it isn't because they're nice, any nicer than we are. And it isn't because they're special any more than we are. They're not good any more than we are. But they are chosen, and it is through them that his salvation came. And we have every right to be grateful to them and to God for his plans, and to support him and not oppose him. This is what we're called upon to do, and this is what the church is failing badly to do. We have a problem, and we have to do something about it. And that's it for today.
Amen.
Just mention, Mike, when you're talking about activity in the scriptures, I always think as well of the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and they said that Jesus opened up all the scriptures to
them. To
the Tanakh, of course.
Yeah. It could only be the Tanakh.
And he opened up the scriptures.